All right. So we are getting ever closer to Easter Sunday, or as I like to call it, Resurrection Sunday, to really remind us of why we gather together on that day. But we still find ourselves in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. So if you have your Bible, turn there. If it's on your phone, click there. But if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll bring you the paper style, not the phone style. We're not quite that giving just yet, but you're welcome to keep that Bible if you need it. But we're in Mark chapter 14. We'll start in verse 27 today, but just to kind of remind you where we've been and where we're going. Last week we looked at Jesus' anointing for burial at Bethany, kind of this cool example of worship, a really powerful example of worship. Then Jesus made clear that he was going to be betrayed, and in that moment, Judas went out and did the work to begin betraying Jesus. They had what has become known as the Last Supper of Jesus. It's transformed into what we would call communion, though, as Jesus gave us this great sacrament, really, to remember his death. And so we follow through as a church, and we do that week to week. And then they sang a hymn, and it says in verse 26 that they went out to the Mount of Olives. In verse 27, Jesus then said to them, he's speaking to his disciples, he said, "You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. Now, it's been my goal as we've been going through these passages to not dive too deep into individual sections. So we're taking these bigger chunks and just trying to allow the story to tell itself. And in this section this morning, as we see Jesus is going to be moving from that Last Supper that he had, moving to the place of prayer, where he's going to agonize in prayer, and then moving on from there to his arrest and his initial trial is what we'll see this morning. We don't want to dive too deeply into these things, but we don't want to gloss over what's actually happening there. And so if you can imagine this scenario, he's got his disciples with him, and as they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus turns to the 12 men, these faithful guys who've been with him all along. He turns to his disciples, his apostles, and he says to them, "All of you will fall away." All of you. Every one of the apostles, every one of the disciples. So we can be angry at Judas because he betrayed Jesus, and we probably should. We can be angry at Peter because he's going to deny Jesus three times on this particular night, and Jesus points that out to him, prophesies that before him, and maybe we should be angry about that. But we then would have to look and recognize that it wasn't just Peter who said, "I will never deny you," but as you see in this scenario in verse 31, they all said it. They were all saying the same thing. All of them will say, "Jesus, there's no way we're going to abandon you tonight." But Jesus, being God, already knew what was going to happen, that they all would fall away from him. Every one of them is going to fall away. And I can get it to a certain extent why that might be somewhat confusing and aggravating to us. But the reality is most of us have never been in that situation. We've never been in that situation where we have to decide in this moment, live or die, are you going to follow Jesus? And I really don't think, beyond preparing ourselves mentally and saying we won't deny him, but I really don't think we'll actually know until that moment appears. And I think we all should stand up like the disciples and say, "I will not deny him." But don't be shocked if you do. But also don't stay there. That's what I love about this passage. All but Judas came back. They're all going to leave. Peter's going to deny him. But Jesus is going to go and restore them. And it's just kind of this powerful picture that's being lived out in a very small way with the 12, but is ultimately lived out with the entire world as all of us have gone astray, as all of us have lived a life for our own fears or a life built in our own salvation apart from God. All of us have attempted to do things the right way and yet failed. All of us desire to be good and godly, and yet sometimes we aren't. But all of us, through Jesus Christ, have been forgiven. All of those who would call him Lord and Savior, all of his people have been forgiven. And it's a powerful reminder. And so I like to look at these passages, certainly to see the importance of what's happening in that moment. But I also like to see them as just rehearsals for our own reality, as over and over and over again, these things continue to occur throughout history. Now, Jesus knew this not just in a sense that he already understood what was going to happen with him, but he also is pointing prophetically to this. This is one of those things, if I'm kind of a nitpicker or an armchair quarterback looking back at the disciples, I think, he didn't just tell you that you were going to betray him, that you were going to abandon him, but he proved it out biblically in advance. Like, it was already prophetically foretold. So essentially what they're saying to Jesus is, your understanding of prophecy is wrong, Jesus. He quotes to him out of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now they can look at this two different ways. They can look at it and say, I'm not a sheep, but that doesn't really work out well for them, right? Because they are the sheep of God's pasture. He is the good shepherd, and so all of that wouldn't really work out for them. So their only other option is to say, well, I won't be scattered. Whether they realize it or not, though, what they're saying is Jesus doesn't understand the Bible. That's what they're saying. Jesus doesn't comprehend really what prophecy means. What they're saying in their own moment of arrogance or ignorance is that they understand the scriptures better than the author of the scriptures. Now imagine Jesus. Obviously, he already knows all of this is going to happen, but what that would be like for him as a dagger to the heart, to see these that he's invested the most in and knowing all along that ultimately they will walk away from him. They will be scattered in his most dangerous and deadly moment. So they came to the place named Gethsemane in verse 32, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So now as he gets into the garden, he has his 12 with him. He leaves some of them behind, and he brings the three that you keep seeing over and over and over again, Peter, James, and John, the ones that were likely his closest, although in some ways we like to say they were maybe the remedial class that he has to keep them closer, like when I was in elementary school and I used to talk and get in trouble all the time, so the teacher put my desk right next to her desk. It wasn't because I was the best student, necessarily. She eventually moved my desk away from there because I just talked to her the whole time as well, and so she couldn't get anything done, but I do wonder, as you see time and time again, Jesus pulls these same three guys into these kind of amazing moments, whether it was the transfiguration or this moment where he's off praying and grieving over his own coming death. He brings these same guys, and time again, these same guys do just really silly things. At the transfiguration, they tried to set up idols, and then here, they can't even begin to pray and watch with Jesus. Jesus cries out in the midst of this prayer, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. His soul, it says in verse 34, is grieving. Can you imagine knowing the day that you're going to die in advance? Knowing the actual day you're going to die, and now you find yourself just a few hours away from your death. He's going to die around 3 o'clock the next day. And so it's somewhere in the middle of the night, Wednesday on into Thursday. And he knows on Thursday at 3 o'clock he's going to die. He already knows this is going to happen, and he knows he's not going to go pleasantly. He knows what's going to happen from this moment of prayer will be an arrest, a trial, repeated trials, repeated beating, his next handful of hours, his next 18 hours are going to be filled with nothing but misery. And in the midst of that, his closest, dearest friends are going to abandon him. One of them will betray him. And one of his absolute closest, Peter, is going to deny him publicly 3 times. Jesus' heart is grieved. His soul is burdened. He's overwhelmed by the circumstances. It says he's grieved to the point of death. And so he goes a little bit beyond the 3 and he begins to pray. And for me, this prayer is one of those powerful prayers in Scripture because it shows the depth of emotion that prayer is allowed to have. Sometimes we look at prayer as this very formal thing where we don't want to show any weakness before God, and so we say things in very grand ways and we make these statements of our own strength, Lord, I will never abandon you, but prayer isn't really like that. Prayer is a representation of what's really going on in your heart and in your life, and so there are going to be those moments where you cry out to God and say, don't abandon me. When you cry out to God and say, is there any other way for this to go than the way that it's going right now? Where you essentially are begging God to change the course of your life. And there's emotion that's allowed in that. And it's not sinful to question in prayer if God would take things a different direction than they're going right now. It's not sinful, because if it were sinful, Jesus wouldn't have done it. And so here we see Jesus, the obedient Son to God the Father. We're told that he, out of obedience, was willing to give his life. The loving Jesus Christ, who is God, who loves all of us so much that he would give his own life. But even in those moments leading up to that, he asks the question, is there any other way? Would you remove this cup? And it's just kind of doubly painful when you imagine it, not just from Jesus' perspective, but from God's perspective, as he twice says, Father, Abba, Father, probably saying his name in 2 different languages, but the idea there is to repeat the idea, Father, Father. Some would even say it this way, Daddy, Dad, is there any other way? Knowing that what he's going to suffer is not the result of his sin, but the result of everybody else's sin. Knowing that he's not deserving of the cup of wrath that's about to be poured out on him. And knowing that although the sin came from our perspective, the plan came from God's perspective. That this was God's plan. This was God the Father's idea to pay the price for our sins. He says that at the end, yet not what I will, but what you will, which tells us this was actually God's will. And we know this scripturally. If we've looked at it any depth, you'll know that from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden and in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 5, where God exclaims to the serpent who caused the temptation, who led to the sin of the world, that he says, in the seed of Eve, you will strike it and he will strike you down. And there's this whole picture that then begins to build and be revealed prophetically through the rest of the Old Testament, going all the way through. And Isaiah 53, by the way, is just filled with these things. I'm going to turn you there if you don't mind. Just go backwards. If you get to like Psalms or Proverbs, you've gone too far. Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. Close your eyes as you go past that one. Get to Isaiah chapter 53. I'm just going to read a couple of verses here to just remind you out of all of this, how this was all prophesied. Verse 6 in Isaiah 53 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. Whose plan was this? Whose idea was this? Well, it wasn't his idea that we go astray, but it was his idea that all of our iniquities, all of our sins would be placed on his Son, Jesus Christ. And then we jump forward from there to verse 10. We see in verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. The Lord was pleased to crush his Son, Jesus Christ, putting him to grief so that he could be the guilt offering for us, the guilty. I cannot even begin to recognize the agony that was in the heart of Jesus in this particular moment. And then when he takes a break from praying, he comes out to his three most trusted, to Peter and James and John, and he finds them sleeping, it says in verse 37. He came and found them. Sorry, I jumped back to Mark without warning you. This is not a choose-your-own-adventure book. We're going back where we started here. Verse 37, it says, he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? But keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So in this moment of agony, in this moment of being grieved to his soul, in recognition that it was his Father who chose to place the iniquities of all the world on Jesus Christ, grieved, it says, to the point of death, three different times, his closest friends couldn't even pray with him, couldn't stay awake in the midst of that moment. I don't know if you've ever been, I'm assuming you have, but have you ever been camping? And you know how all day long you've been kind of outside and you get all kinds of sweaty and you get really tired. And then as the day comes to an end, whether you're sleeping in your sleeping bag under the stars or getting into your tent, or some of you glamping in your fancy camper that plugs in with air conditioning, those people won't understand this, but this situation after one of these long, emotionally draining days, as what was once the sweat from the heat of the day begins to turn into that frigid wetness at night, and they're now out in the middle of the darkness alone, and it's so easy in that moment to just going to close my eyes a minute, because you don't have the TV on to keep you awake, and they weren't trying to play a game on their phone. They just had this moment where there's just nothing. But just over from them, Jesus is grieving and crying out to his Father. And it's not that they didn't want to. They wanted to stay awake. They wanted to care for him, but they were just overwhelmed by the exhaustion emotionally and physically of it all at the end of the day, all coming together. And just in this moment, they just can't keep their eyes open. Have you ever had that moment where you're trying? You're so trying to keep your eyes open, and they just can't stay open. And then you're out. And then Jesus comes and says, are you sleeping? No, I was wide awake, wiping the drool off your face. Peter's the one that Jesus addresses. Jesus seemingly, interestingly enough, although it says he addresses Peter, it points out that he no longer calls him Peter, my rock. He changes his name back to his original name, Simon, the pebble. Just a crazy moment. Jesus, the weight of grief, the weight of his own death, his disciples, the weight of sleepiness. And Jesus says this profound statement, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that one statement summarizes the entire history of the world. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Or as Paul said, the good I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do are the things I do. In Galatians, Paul says it like this. It's a long section. I'm going to read it to you, but then I just want to point out a few things. Galatians chapter 5, one of the more powerful sections of Scripture. I'm going to start in verse 16, I think, is where I want to start. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these," which in this moment I would add nodding off when Jesus is struggling, "of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness," self-control. We don't say that one as loud because it's a little more convicting. "Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Interesting that in this moment, Jesus diagnoses everyone. There is a willingness to do good. In your spirit, there is a willingness to live for Him. But in your flesh, there is this war. Your flesh is crying out, "Feed me. Give me what I want." And your spirit does battle. But as it turns out, our spirits are weak. So God had a plan to replace our weak, well-intentioned, but weak spirits with His Holy Spirit, so that now those of us who are in Christ Jesus, when we do battle with the flesh, the Spirit that calls us to self-control is the Spirit of God. And we do have the power and the ability to overcome the weakness of the flesh. This diagnosed so clearly in that moment with Jesus, but it's the battle that we all have. It's the battle that the whole world fights against day in and day out. Their flesh crying out. And this is what we know about our flesh, by the way. If we're a believer, even if you're not a believer, your flesh is dying. And when people and flesh are dying, they cry out and they fight and they grasp for any sign of life and they beg to be fed and they beg to be rested and cared for. Our spirit, which is now the Spirit of God in us, which is an eternal spirit, is doing battle all the time in us. And Paul says, don't walk in your flesh, but overcome your flesh with the Spirit of God who resides in you. A powerful picture of what God would desire us to be, of what God would desire us to do, that they were unable to do in that night, which makes the death of Jesus Christ, paying the price for that weakness in the flesh, so vitally important for us. Three times he has to go back, and then he tells them, okay, it's too late now. You had your chance. If you want to put people on the spot, by the way, I've been asking the staff to memorize some verses. And so our first one was in Mark chapter 13, heaven and earth will not pass away. But my words, heaven and earth will pass away, see, put me on the spot. But my words will not pass away. And then in verse 24 of chapter 14, he's talking about Last Supper. He said to them, "This is my blood," or the cup of my, oh man, I'm doing terrible. "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Well, today's memory verse is this for the staff: keep watching and praying that you not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's a powerful idea that we can rightly diagnose the circumstances and the struggles that we have. But immediately it says, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Jesus immediately went to him saying, "Rabbi," or Judas immediately went to him saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled away free and the linen sheet and escaped naked. So now we come to the arrest of Jesus, the actual fulfillment of the betrayal of Jesus. And we have this moment where Judas, one of the 12, comes to Jesus. He brings with him the people that are there to arrest Jesus. They come with swords. They come with clubs. And Judas walks up to Jesus as a signal to the people who are going to kill Jesus, that this is the one you want to arrest. And he kisses him. He greets him with a kiss. This isn't really a biblical thing, but that's one of the reasons I don't greet people with a kiss. That's the story I tell myself to feel better. But again, imagine the moment Jesus grieving and praying and begging God, "Is there any other way?" Yet surrendered to the will of God, being betrayed by one of his 12. And not just betrayed, but betrayed by a kiss. Is there no more intimate way to greet somebody than to come and kiss them on the cheek? To greet them in that way, no more intimate way to do it. And yet, that was the signal. You know why it was the signal? Because Jesus was used to it. He wasn't going to think anything odd if Judas came up and greeted him with a kiss. And so for however many years Judas had been with Jesus, this was probably just his standard greeting. To just come up and kiss him. And so in that moment, he uses it as a signal. And of course, he greets him as Rabbi, and immediately they lay hands on him and they seize Jesus. One of the disciples, we find out in another passage that it was Peter, pulls out his sword and whacks off the ear of the high priest. Remember, Peter's all hopped up at this point because, number one, he said, "I will not betray you. I will not deny you. I will go die with you." And then he has this awkward moment where he keeps falling asleep in the midst of it all. And so he's just been woken up and he's drowsy and people come after Jesus and he pulls out his sword and whacks a guy's ear off. Another one of the Gospels tells us Jesus puts the ear back on, Mr. Potato Heads him, and just reattaches it miraculously. Mark doesn't even mention that. It's really a side issue. But then he says this, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And Jesus keeps going back to that. He's going to do it again in his first trial. Just a reminder, everything's going according to plan. Everything is as expected. The scriptures all throughout Isaiah 53, in fact, you'll see this repeated idea that they would come and seize him and that they would come and they would kill him. But he makes this interesting point. Every day I was with you in the temple teaching. Jesus' whole ministry was public. Everybody knew what he was saying. Everybody knew what he was doing. He was with them up to that day in the temple teaching. But in their cowardice, in their fear, they didn't want to arrest him in front of all of the people because they knew that the people loved him and recognized the authority and the power with which he taught. And so they pick this night, a holy night, a night where they should not be out murdering. They should be at home commemorating the things that God had done. They do it in secret. They do it in private because they knew, deep down, they knew the shameful thing that they were doing. There's no way around it. Now, you have that interesting little section there at the end about the young man who was just wearing a bed sheet. And they tried to grab him, and he ran away, and the sheet fell off, and he goes, you know, the first streaker takes off a running. And most people believe that that's actually Mark, the author of this book. Many people think that as a young man, he kind of was following a little bit of the things of Jesus, and he came that particular day just to see what was going on, and he sees the disciples, and he begins to follow them into the garden, and then he hears Jesus agonizing in prayer, and he's just watching it all, and then all these guys come up, and they arrest Jesus, and then everybody scatters, including the disciples, and here's Mark with his sheet going, uh-oh. And they grab a hold of him, so he takes off running, and he drops the sheet, and he's gone. But that same Mark is going to be later friends with Peter. He's going to write the Gospel of Mark. His cousin Barnabas is going to invite him to go on a journey with the Apostle Paul. That same Mark that wrote all this down likely saw not just the crucifixion, many people saw the crucifixion, but likely even saw the arrest of Jesus. Verse 53, for the sake of time, I better pick this up. It's okay, we only have 20 more verses. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they weren't finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and didn't answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him, to blindfold him, and to beat him with their fists, and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. So now he has this trial before the Sanhedrin, the most religious people in all of Israel. The religious leaders, including the high priest, meeting in cover of night in the middle of darkness, not before the people like a normal court case would be, but this secretive meeting. They all somehow had gotten word to gather together, to join together for the purpose of condemning Jesus to death. They had been planning and plotting this for a while. They were all complicit in his murder. They begin to bring people in to bring testimony against Jesus so they can find some way to condemn him to death so that they can convince the Romans to condemn him to death. People would bring all kinds of testimony before Jesus, but none of it was consistent. None of it matched. None of it was proving the point. So finally, the high priest, having enough of that, begins to question Jesus himself. And Jesus is not even answering any of the questions. He doesn't even answer the high priest initially. He just kept silent, it tells us in verse 60 and 61. And then we see this. Finally, the high priest asks the important question, the question that Jesus wants everyone to know the answer to. When he says this, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" He's asking Jesus specifically, "Are you the promised Messiah, the Son of God, who we've been waiting and hoping for?" And Jesus says, "I am." A neat phrase, by the way. First of all, he answers the question, right? Up till this, he was really kind of sketchy about that. They would say, "Show us a sign." And he's like, "Here's your sign." And he'd heal somebody, but he wouldn't specifically say it. He kind of kept telling people, "Don't tell anybody what I did. Don't tell anybody that I healed you. Don't tell anybody who I am." Told the demons even to be quiet about it. But in this moment, as it all comes together, he makes clear that he is the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one of all of the scriptures, in particular the gospel, or the book of Daniel is so clear on the coming Messiah. Jesus finally answers it, but he uses this short little phrase, "I am," which to them would have been a powerful phrase, because when it was asked in the Old Testament, "What should I tell the people your name is?" God said, "Tell them I am." And Jesus says, "I am." Maybe he was claiming deity, maybe he was just answering the question. But then he calls two witnesses of his own, a guy by the name of David and another guy by the name of Daniel. He quotes out of Psalm 110 and out of Daniel chapter 7. "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." He basically is proclaiming to the high priest, not only is he saying he's the Messiah, he's actually pointing him to the passages that speak about him in the Old Testament. Again, he now brings two witnesses so that they can't say that they weren't guilty of anything. They can't say that they didn't know. They can't say that they didn't understand. Jesus clearly pointed out to him that this is who he was, and these are the passages that speak about him. Daniel, again, very clear on these things. But even the Psalms, all throughout, we have these Psalms that are considered messianic, that they would read and they would sing these Psalms, crying out to God, "Send us our Savior, send us our Messiah." And now he has sent his Savior, he has sent his Messiah, and they're going to kill him. When the high priest hears that Jesus proclaims himself as "I am," as the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, as the one who comes with the clouds of heaven, recognizing the claim to deity, they call it blasphemy. The high priest rips his priestly robes in that moment to show his disgust at Jesus. He says his own words have condemned him. And so they began to spit on Jesus. Which I can't even think of just a more obvious way to show your disgust at somebody is to spit on them. And then they put a blindfold on him and began hitting him. "Oh, if you're a prophet, tell us which one of us hit you. Prophesy that. Who's punching you, Jesus?" Like a ridiculous older brother torturing his younger brother. Stop hitting yourself. And then they begin to hand him over to the officers. They begin to slap him in the face. And here he is, God in the flesh, who in just one moment could have just said, "Enough is enough," snapped his finger and wiped them all out. He could have sent hailstones from heaven to squish them. He could have in that moment did what he did in the Old Testament, where the enemies of Israel came against them in battle, and Jesus sent hornets and wasps and bees to chase them off. Could you imagine that moment if just an infestation of bees came and just chased them all off? all the things he could have done, but because he understood the necessity of his death and of his sacrifice, he allowed them to do this. He allowed it. What's happening here physically to Jesus, though, is what's been happening spiritually to God since Adam and Eve. As we all spit in his face and mock his prophecies and slap him, as we've all gone our own way and rejected him. It's the story of humanity. It's the flesh overcoming the desire to do good. It's the rejection of God. In this moment played out by these characters, but in reality played out by all of us at one point or another in our life before we recognized who he was. And just to put the exclamation point on it, we now have Peter in verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it. "So brave with his sword earlier, so big with his words before. I'll never deny you. I'll never leave you." And now a little girl asks him, "Weren't you with Jesus?" And he denies it. "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out onto the porch, and a rooster crowed. There's one. One denial, one crow of the rooster. In 69, it says, the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." Can you imagine? He leaves that area. She begins to follow him, and she tells her, "This is one of them. This is one of the guys that was with Jesus." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean too." And now it says, he began to curse and to swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." And then immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. Three times he denied Jesus. In the last one, he began to curse and swear at the people around him, those who've surrounded him and cornered him or begging an answer to this question, who are accusing him. "Look, you're a Galilean. You must have been one of them. You look just like that guy that was always with him. We've seen you with him in the temple courts. I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even know the guy." And then finally he starts to curse and to swear. Again, revealing the power of the flesh in this moment. And I don't doubt that there was some fear there. He's just seen what happened to Jesus. They brought him before this fake trial. They began to beat him and slap him and spit on him. And suddenly the heroic moment of "I will die with you," you're starting to realize won't be a blaze of glory, but it might be this long, torturous thing, and suddenly dying with him doesn't seem so exciting. And his flesh says, "Well, maybe we can live through this moment. You can die for him later at a much more convenient and easier time." And the flesh takes over, and the curse words and the swearing start flowing out of his mouth like Ralphie on Christmas. "I don't even know this man. I don't even know him." And then the second rooster crows and he begins to weep because he remembers in that moment Jesus said, "Two crows of the rooster, you'll have denied me three times." He begins to weep. It's going to haunt him the rest of his life, by the way. Some of the history books tell us that whenever Peter would preach after this, people in the crowd would make rooster noises at him. Could you imagine that? A constant reminder of your worst possible moment. And yet, what do we know about Peter? After the resurrection, Jesus is going to have breakfast with him. I'd say, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Well, I kind of like you, Jesus." "No, Peter, do you love me?" "Yeah, you're a good bud." "Peter, do you even really like me?" "Yes, I like you." "Peter, go feed my sheep." Jesus puts him right back to work. It's powerful and amazing what is being accomplished, because this is the gospel, that those who have rejected and denied Jesus would be forgiven of that sin, restored into right relationship with him. It's the story of us. It's each and every one of us in childish ways, maybe when we were younger, in more defiant ways as we got older. But at some point, we heard how much God loved us. We saw the demonstration of that love at the cross, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, the faith that God gave us, the Spirit that dwelled within us up until that point, was strong enough in that moment to overcome the flesh. And we said yes to him. And he said, good, my death is going to count towards your account. And all your denials and all of your unrighteousness will be forgiven and forgotten as far as the east is from the west, thrown behind his back, buried in the sea of forgetfulness, trampled under the feet of God, so that the all-knowing God would say, I don't remember that anymore. Not because he can't remember it, because he chooses not to, because it's been paid in full. All of that done for us, but accomplished in the death of Jesus Christ. It's important for us to remember what Jesus did for us, but I think it's also important for us to remember why he personally had to do it for each one of us. That it was our sin that held him there. That it's personal to us. It's important to remember that there's this constant battle between the flesh and the spirit, so that we would walk in remembrance of him. This week, we're going to be preparing, going into the final day of Jesus' life. Next Sunday, chapter 15, we're going to look at his final trials and then his crucifixion. We'll see him before Pilate, and then we'll see him crucified. My hope and my prayer is that you guys will read through chapter 15. I would say read it once a day, all week long, to just begin to prepare your heart so that we can connect ourselves to the crucifixion of Jesus. And then the week after that, we'll read 16 all week long to prepare ourselves for Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday, so that we can also feel personally not just the death of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus. Amen? We're going to close here with prayer and then worship, but I would just say this. If this is just becoming real to you for the first time, please don't hesitate to come talk to one of the pastors or elders after service. They would love to give you that opportunity to confess your own denials, your own betrayal, your own abandonment of Jesus Christ, so that you can be forgiven of your sins and cleansed of all unrighteousness. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your Son Jesus, for his obedience to you, his love for us. Lord, I thank you for your plan, as painful as it is to experience in the moment, as hard as it is to kind of read through and realize the connection to his struggle at the end of his life, to connect that to my sin being a piece of that. Lord, I thank you for those reminders, so that not one of us would be able to boast in our salvation. Not one of us would think that we're somehow better, or that we somehow earned any of it, that we would all see it just as it is, the grace of God given to us, the wrath of God poured out on your Son, Jesus. We would always know that grace was free to us, but costly to you. Father, we thank you and we love you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.